back to His Time. I'm your host, Andy Bates. It is Tuesday, June 10th, 8:05 Central Time, and it is time to study the Daily Lectionary. Our guest pastor joining us by phone this morning, the Reverend Grayson Grenz from Trinity Lutheran Church in Wyandotte, Michigan. Good morning, Pastor Grenz.
Good morning, Andy. Thanks for having me.
Oh, glad to have you this morning. Say, tell us about Trinity Lutheran Church in Wyandotte, Michigan.
Trinity is a good old Lutheran congregation. It is over 150 years old. We've been on the same corner, 5th and Oak and Wyandotte, for over 150 years. Growing congregation, a congregation where people love God's Word, and it's been a joy to serve them for the last 2.5, going on 3 years.
Wow, very good. Very good, delivering God's Word in Wyandotte. Now, where is Wyandotte, for those who aren't familiar with our Michigan geography? You can hold up your hand and show us on your palm.
Yes, I would if this wasn't radio. We are actually what is called Downriver Detroit.
Uh-huh.
So we are the suburb south of Detroit, pretty blue-collar area, lots of auto workers and people associated with that as well as with industrial trades and things like that. It's a really wonderful little community. Wyandotte is kind of interesting in that its largest claim to fame is being a chemical company town. BASF has a very large plant here in Wyandotte, so we're not as closely tied to the auto industry as some of the other downriver area, but still kind of a blue-collar area. But yeah, southeast Michigan, we're, what, 2-3 suburbs south of Detroit along the Detroit River.
Very good. Very good. Well, are any background text on Luke chapter 22, verses 24 through 46, before we dig in this morning, that any background on the text?
Well, it's kind of interesting. There are a couple of things in here that some of the other Gospels don't mention. One of them is the dispute regarding who is the greatest that starts our text. And that kind of recalls back to some of the disputes that the disciples had on the road in Galilee with Jesus. So that kind of helps us look there. If you just pick up at verse 24, you'd think you weren't on Maundy Thursday after Jesus has instituted communion, but we are. We've got a resurgence of this idea of superiority, of fame, of power coming out in the disciples even here in the midst of Jesus' trials during Holy Week.
Well, and that certainly never happens today. So
no, not at all.
Not at all. We're in Luke chapter 22 this morning, verses 24 through 46. We're studying with the Reverend Grayson Grenz from Trinity Lutheran Church in Wyandotte, Michigan. If you have questions on the text, you can join the conversation too. Give us a call or an email. The phone number's 314-821-0850 or 1-800-730-2727. That's 1-800-730-2727. Or you can email us, kfuo@kfuo.org. We're digging into Luke chapter 22. You ready, Pastor?
Let's do it.
All right. Luke chapter 22, verse 24. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So, who's the greatest is the question today. There's a dispute among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. That sounds like a fun question, doesn't it?
Isn't it one that we always seek to try and answer as sinful human beings?
It's that old Adam in us, who is greater? We still deal with it today, don't we?
Oh, yes. Oh, yes. The question generally for us is, how can I get everyone else to realize I'm the greatest?
Mm, yes. Yeah. So there's a dispute among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And what do they mean by, you know, what constitutes greatest in their eyes, do you think?
I think Jesus' answer gives us exactly what they were thinking, and also the text that we talked about a little while ago, earlier, who was going to be the ones that sat at his right and left? Who were going to be the ones that would have positions of influence and power? They all expected it, when Jesus came into his kingdom. And now what were they thinking when they were thinking about that? They're probably not thinking of the cross. They're thinking of a throne. In Jerusalem, the palace there where David once ruled, they're thinking Jesus is this Christ, at least in part thinking this. We can tell that because he even had zealots, Simon the Zealot, as one of his disciples who would have been here, probably following Jesus, looking for this return of an earthly kingdom. But Jesus lays it out for them here. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. He says, this is what you're envisioning. This is what you're thinking being great in my kingdom will mean. But he dashes their hopes right away. Not so with you. The greatest among you must become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. That is not what we as sinful human beings envision when we're talking leadership, when we're talking influence and power. We want to be movers and shakers. People move when we talk, and people shake with fear because we've got authority. Jesus is saying that is not the case. It is not the case. He then uses a very ready metaphor. They are sitting at table. They have just instituted the Lord's Supper, and he talks about who is the one who is important in this situation right here, the one who reclines at table or the one who brings them their food. In our world, it's the one that reclines at table. Those who have servants are those that are powerful. Jesus says, yeah, that's right. But hey, guess what? I'm the one who serves. And this probably should bring to mind to us what happened in John. He gets up and washes the disciples' feet. The lowest and most menial of tasks assigned to a slave, he gets up and does. And then explains, this is what it will be. Luke here alludes to that type of idea. And the disciples are immediately put in their place. It is not the one who is served who is great in God's kingdom, but the one who serves as Jesus does.
There's definitely a contrast. Authority and lordship compared to servant, and which one is really the greatest? The one exercising lordship and authority, or those exercising the gift of servant-tude? Is that a word?
Sure. Sure. And that contrast is one that I think is largely in our perception. Our world perceives authority as the one who is served rather than the one who serves. But the kingdom of God is not as our world works, and it is the true kingdom. Mm. Those who serve in who are served in our world will still stand before Christ on the last day and have to give an account of their lives. And as they are envisioning their lives, as they are trying to gain this power and authority, to a large extent they are moving against what God desires for all of humanity. And he's laying it out here for the disciples so that they understand and can see the reality, the truth of what real life and real authority and real influence is. It is being a member of God's kingdom. It is serving God's kingdom in the way in which Jesus served the kingdom of God, those of us who are a part of it. He served and gave up his life. Verses 28 to 30 point us to that. Jesus says, I'm going to assign to you a kingdom, just as my Father has assigned to me a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. We sinful human beings read that verse 30, eat and drink at my table and sit on thrones judging, and we go, yes, power, authority, prestige, that's going to be great. Then we need to remember that Jesus is pointing out that I sit at the table with you, and I'm the one that gets up to wash feet. I'm the one that serves people by meeting their true needs rather than giving them what they want. I am the one that will go to the cross. True service is laying down one's life. Service and in love for others. And so verse 30 there, yes, I get a seat at the table. Wouldn't we love to have that? What we don't know is that seat at the table comes with it the responsibility to serve, to get up from the table and bring others to it, that they may sit with the Lord as well. Everybody wants to be at the head table at gatherings. Everybody wants to be up there where everyone's looking at them.
Mm-hmm.
Our job as Christians is to bring others that people might see them sitting at Christ's table. And then that idea of sitting on thrones, gosh, we think of kingship. Give me a crown, give me a crown. But what do the elders do in Revelation? They fall off their thrones and cast their crowns at Christ's feet, worshiping him. That's what the kingdom of God is all about, not our self-serving, self-centered viewpoints that we have as sinful human beings. Yeah, we want to judge other people, but we must remember the 12 tribes of Israel from the Old Testament, the judges who served them were the ones that, the judges who led them were the ones who served them by freeing them from their enemies. As Christians, that is our call, to get into the trenches, to get dirty, to find people and bring them to the table, lead them into salvation and freedom from their enemies, sin, death, and the devil. That's the idea here. And it is so contrary to what we think that it is sometimes easy to misread this text.
How do we do that? How do we get into the trenches? How do we deliver, or how do we, as you said, lead them to the table? How do we lead them to the table in God's kingdom?
I think that Jesus gives us a really good indication here. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. He is talking here about these disciples who are sitting here with him, and we know that they are going to leave. They're going to desert him. We're about to talk about Simon, Peter, denying Jesus three times. So how in the world can he say, those who stayed with me in my trials? Well, these are the ones who, after they see the resurrected Jesus, will repent and will turn back and will serve in the way in which he has served. Excuse me. It's going to take God's action in our lives, the Holy Spirit coming to them at Pentecost. It's not until then that they start standing up going, hey, this Jesus whom you crucified, he is Lord in Christ. And so Jesus is the way in which that this happens. Jesus, as he empowers us, as we follow him, as we go where he is in the Word, like we're doing right now, to learn from him what true life and real authority and influence are. Wouldn't it be wonderful for us to be known as benefactors, not because we lord over those around us our authority and influence, but instead people look at us and go, they desire what is best for me and for others, and they go and they do it. I want to know why. I want to know what motivates them in this world that is so self-centered to be selfless. Christ is what makes us selfless. The Holy Spirit's work in us allows us the power and the authority and the influence to share these things with others. As we grow in the Lord, we become more the servant he was. And that opportunity allows us to then share with others and bring them to the table by serving them as we have been served by Christ.
Amen. Shall we go on to the next section, verse 31?
Sure.
All right. Verse 31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. So, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Satan's after Simon, it sounds like.
Well, he's after all of them.
Hmm.
We actually have a translation problem here a little bit. That word you that we so often use can be both singular and plural in English, can't it?
Mm-hmm.
Here, as he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you. This is plural. He's talking about all the disciples, but he's referencing Simon here. Peter has been the spokesman and been the foil a little bit in the gospel. We don't hear a lot from the other disciples in the Gospel of Luke. Mostly it's just Peter saying things. And he kind of focuses as that spokesman, not necessarily because they said to him, hey, Peter, go talk to Jesus about this, but because he wasn't afraid to open his mouth and stick his foot into it often. And so Jesus recognizes the natural way that Peter has acted and now speaks to him, but speaks to them all in this way. But then he does say, I have prayed for you, and that is singular. That is praying for Peter. That your faith may not fail. Of course, this is the prayer for all of the disciples. We know that from John when he prays for all of the disciples. But here in Luke, he is specifically praying for Peter. Why? So that he might come back and strengthen his brothers. Jesus is commissioning Peter here, much like in Matthew, where he is commissioned, on this rock I will build my church. He is being put in a place of leadership. At the same point, that leadership comes from much the same experience as the others. Peter is one whom Jesus appears to after his resurrection and restores him and gives him back the faith that he had lost, seemingly, during his denials. Peter, of course, doesn't think he's going to do that. Peter famously puts his foot in his mouth here, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Yeah, right. Yeah, right. You had your chance, you had three of them, and you do not do what you have said. You will deny me. This fulfills Scripture, of course, but it is a problem. But wonderful for us to know here from Luke that this is Satan at work. So often we don't see Satan at work in some of these things. Jesus points it out for us. Satan demanded to have you all, that he might sift you, that he might tempt you to deny me. But I've prayed for you. You will come through this, and I will appear to you and restore you. It's a wonderful promise of Jesus here that you can't really see until after he's resurrected, as with so many things.
The rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times, until you deny that you know me three times. How prophetic is this?
Very, very, very prophetic. The mention of the rooster, especially in Luke, where Peter hears the rooster crow and immediately remembers the words of Jesus here and goes out and cries. And just breaks down because he realizes what has happened. We must remember this is Thursday night, and so we're talking here through the night. Jesus is going to be questioned by the Sanhedrin, gathered illegally, but still gathered to put him on trial. Peter's in the courtyard, of course. We know the story, where he denies the Christ, when little servant girls question him. That's kind of an interesting part of that story. Little servant girls, not big burly men, but little servant girls. Hey, aren't you a Galilean? Peter, no. This rock, right, crumbles pretty easily and under very little pressure, really. What's a little servant girl to a person, a big burly fisherman like Peter, right?
Yeah, it kind of turns the tables on him, huh?
Yes, and I think there's a reason why these little servant girls are the ones that speak to him.
Well, we are studying the Daily Lectionary. We're in Luke chapter 22 today, verses 24 through 46. If you have questions today, give us a call, 314-821-0850 or 1-800-730-2727, or you can email us, kfuo@kfuo.org. We need to take a break. When we come back from that break, we'll continue our study of the Daily Lectionary with the Reverend Grayson Grins from Trinity Lutheran Church in Wyandotte, Michigan. Stick around for more His Time right after this on Worldwide KFUO. The Messenger of Good News.
English hymn writer Matt Redman has crossed the Atlantic to lead worship for pastors gathered in Baltimore for the annual meeting of the Southern Baptist Convention. Redman led the assembly Monday in singing his Grammy Award-winning song, 10,000 Reasons, Bless the Lord. Redmond told the pastors that the hymn writer he admires most, Charles Wesley, composed a final lyric as he lay dying in 1788.
He just dictated this to his wife, said this. In age and feebleness extreme, who shall a helpless worm redeem? Jesus, my only hope thou art, strength of my failing flesh and heart. Oh, could I catch one smile from thee and drop into eternity? What a way to go, right?
After the service, Redmond joked that he was flying back to England to catch the next episode of Downton Abbey. I'm Steve Coleman.
Teaching the faith, spiritual care, acts of mercy. These describe the work of a deaconess. Your pastor provides you with word and sacrament ministry. Consider a deaconess to aid him through other means of caring for your congregation. Her loving hands can bring Christ's love in specific ways tailored to meet your congregation's needs. You have a need, consider a deaconess. For more information, please contact your district president.
Welcome back to His Time. I'm your host, Andy Bates. Today we are studying Luke chapter 22, verses 24 through 46. Our guest pastor, the Reverend Grayson Grins from Trinity Lutheran Church in Wyandotte, Michigan. Pastor Grins, any other comments or anything else about the first two sections before we press on to the next section?
Well, I think it's a wonderful thing here. What does Jesus tell Peter when he said right before he says, you're going to deny me? Because we focus in on that so much.
Mm-hmm.
Peter was reduced to tears and denied Jesus. This is horrible. But what does Jesus say? You will turn again, when that happens, strengthen your brothers. This prayer of Jesus is incredibly important. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. These disciples, as we were talking about, have no idea what's going to happen to Jesus. Their vision of what's going to happen this week in Jerusalem is completely different than the reality is going to be. They're envisioning power and glory and revolution and all of these things. We're going to see that, just not as they think. And when our hopes are dashed, when our views of things are torn apart, it can be very easy to turn to God and go, what is going on? What is wrong with you? Why is this happening? Jesus says, I've prayed for you that you will not fail. But when you have turned again and repented of these false beliefs, when that happens, then strengthen your brothers. I will strengthen you. You, Peter, strengthen your brothers. And that's a wonderful thing because Luke is writing here with full idea of going on into Acts. And what do we see in the first part of Acts? Peter leading the church. And he wouldn't be able to do that if he wasn't able to assume this leadership that he is kind of halfway fallen into, but he does strengthen the church and builds it up, and the other brothers are there with him, and they stand with him, and they let him speak for them, especially at Pentecost, and Jesus' prayer is answered. It's a wonderful and beautiful thing, but for us to see that when we struggle to follow Jesus and maybe even are tempted to deny him in a situation that we come across, around the water cooler or with a close friend, whatever it is, Jesus is praying that our faith will not fail, that we will repent if we do fail him, but then be brought back, that we might then go out again and try to stand for Christ and strengthen others. Bring people to the table, as we said, but also strengthen others as we share, hey, God restored me, he can restore you as well. A wonderful thing for us to see as Christians, so that the devil does not tempt us the way he tempted Peter, to deny Christ, to turn away from him, to not speak up when we have the opportunity.
Amen to that. Well, let's go to we're going to go to our listener lines here. Let's go to Herman in St. Louis, or in Southern Illinois, sorry. Good morning, Herman.
Morning. Thank you. Yes, Pastor. Looking at Peter's denial of Jesus and Jesus saying he's praying for Peter's faith not to fail and then to strengthen his brothers, and you see the contrast with Judas Iscariot and his betrayal and then his suicide. We know that the Catechism says that we cannot by our own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ or come to him, but have to be called and enlightened and converted by the Holy Spirit. In contrast to Peter and Judas, did Judas deny the Holy Spirit's work in terms of his situation?
Good question. Thanks, Herman. Did Judas deny the work of the Holy Spirit? Pastor, your thoughts?
I think that questions like this are hard because I cannot see into Judas's heart.
Mm-hmm.
Can I look at what he did? Yes. Do I see grand remorse? Do I see incredible amount of pain and agony over what he has done? Yes. Would I hope that it was leading him to repentance and Lord, forgive me? But we just don't have that recorded for us. It is important for us to remember, I think, in terms of Judas, that what he did was prophesied.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus here, even in Luke, verse 22, before our text today, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, a reference to this prophecy from the Old Testament, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. God's hand is at work in all of this. He is bringing about what needs to happen for the salvation of all humanity. Did Judas reject the work of the Holy Spirit? I don't know. I hope not. I hope to see Judas in heaven. I hope to see him there, proclaiming the glory of God, that God has been good even unto him. Can I look and see into his heart? I don't know. His actions certainly are those of a person who has turned from the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
But this is a question that I think might be best left to the Lord. But also, I think it helps us to see that the Lord is in control of this. Will he do what is right and good by Judas? He will. He will, because he will do what is right and good by all. Peter here will return. Peter will be reinstated. Is it my hope that Judas was as well? Yes. The problem here is this question of suicide. Judas kills himself. And for a long time, the church taught that suicide was something that puts you outside of God's grace. I don't know. I just don't see that in the scriptures. I don't see any good references to suicide in the scriptures, but I don't see the scriptures proclaiming anathema against these people. Rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit, is suicide symptomatic or symbolic of that? I don't know. I don't know. I certainly don't want that to be the thing that is proclaimed at a funeral.
Mm-hmm.
For someone who has committed suicide. This is a wonderful question, but a hard one. A hard one for the church over the years, but also maybe looking a little bit too much into the hidden things of God, because we just don't have in the scriptures what Judas was thinking, what his thought was. What does he say in the Gospels? I have betrayed innocent blood. He goes to the people who are supposed to offer forgiveness and grace and atonement for him, and what do they say? What is that to us? Oh, man, I don't know. Imagine you going to your pastor with something, and your pastor going, doesn't matter to me. I think it might leave me in a really tough place as well.
Definitely, it, as you said, we can't look in his heart, we can't look in his mind and know what was happening there for certain. And so we have to leave that up to the mercy of the Lord.
A good place to leave it.
Yeah. Verse 35, shall we press on?
Sure.
All right. I believe that's where we left off, right? Verse 35.
Yeah.
And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Let's pause there. So he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. And this translation, it's nothing is in quotes, as that is the word nothing is their response.
Yes. Yes. This is in reference to when Jesus sent out the 12 earlier in the text and the 70 or 72 to go ahead of him, to proclaim the message of the kingdom in the towns that he was coming to. And they came back and, you know, they didn't lack for anything during that time. People took them into their homes and provided for their needs. They didn't suffer any persecution. Instead, they come back with reports of Jesus, even the spirits, the demons are subject to us. Everything went great. It was the best mission trip ever. And Jesus is pointing them to this. But he's also highlighting that things are about to change. Things are about to change specifically because of what is about to happen to him, but also he is pointing them back to the provision that has been provided for them. But as he transforms his presence among them, he's no longer going to be physically there, but there with them through the Holy Spirit, as he promises. Will things be a little different? Yes. What do we see in Acts? Persecution. We see the sword coming after the church. We see people who are sharing the gospel going without Paul's famous list of all the things that happened to him, you know, being adrift at sea and beaten with rods and, whoa, hey, wait a second. I don't know that I want to deal with that. And these disciples need to be ready for this change. The Lord will be with them. But that as they go out, as they are what they have been made, these apostles, these sent ones, who will be witnesses to him in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, they're going to need to take into account money and resources, not unlike our missionaries today.
Mm-hmm.
Missionaries today need to line up their funding to be able to go before they ever enter the mission field. And I would encourage anyone out there to aid missionaries. Find a missionary from around you. Go to Lutheran Bible Translators, LCMS, World Mission. Support these missionaries because, really, they are on the front lines doing just this in cultures around the world. But their monetary needs must be met. We can't expect them to go without while we sit and enjoy a comfortable life. The kingdom needs those who will finance these trips as well as those who will go on them. So I encourage everyone to do that. But here Jesus is telling these disciples, hey, guess what? This is going to happen. That's at least one side of this. On the flip side of the coin is this whole idea of the swords. This is unique to Luke. It's very interesting that these Galilean fishermen are showing up to Jerusalem with swords. There's going to be a full detachment of Romans in the city. You've got all of the religious leaders, temple guard as well. And here they have two swords. Remember, they're envisioning some kind of revolution where Jesus becomes king. We've got two swords. I don't think they've prepared very well.
Well,
I just don't think they understood the magnitude of what they were envisioning when all they have is two swords. It's a very interesting little idea. Jesus, though, talks about swords. You know, sell your cloak and buy one.
Mm-hmm.
Not so much so that we can raise a revolution and insert me on the throne, but guess what? You are going to need to be protected from harm. What is he highlighting here with these swords? The protection does not come by arms, but by me. But these swords are going to play a role because here in Luke, the disciples will stand up and try and defend Jesus from being arrested. Peter will strike the servant of the high priest, right, cutting off his ear. This false idea of what Jesus' messiahship, what his purpose is amongst the disciples, Jesus here equates with this passage from Isaiah 53, and he was numbered with the transgressors. These disciples are going to sin by trying to do something that God has not ordained. They're going to try and insert Jesus on the throne. They don't realize that his throne is the cross, and he must go there. Inserting him on the throne of David in the palace will not free them from what they truly need. The Romans are not really the enemy. Sin, death, and the devil are. And that is Jesus' way of at least highlighting these simple fishermen, these backwoods hicks, really, from Galilee, don't quite get it, but they will.
Well, let's go to Mike in St. Louis. Good morning, Mike. What's your question?
Yeah, I was listening to your explanation, but I still don't get it. Why did he tell them to get the swords? I mean, obviously, I just don't get it. Why?
Why would Jesus have them get swords if? Why would he want them to bring swords if he's not necessarily about this type of war or even hurting someone else? Good question, Mike. Thanks for calling.
Well, if we go forward a little bit to that time when Jesus is arrested, and they pull out the swords, and strike the high priest's servant, what does Jesus do? No more of this. He commands it immediately. No more of this. And he touched the servant's ear and healed him. I think, to a certain extent, this helps the disciples see, this is not what I came for. And so he is highlighting again, what you're thinking is wrong. You must see that this is not what I am here to do. Because they do ask Jesus, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? But they don't wait for his command. One of them strikes the servant of the high priest. Apparently not with a very good blow, because he only wounds him. But Jesus emphatically, no more of this. No more of this. This is not what I want. So as he tells them to bring the swords, I think to a certain extent he is saying, you know what? You guys still don't get this. Let me highlight it for you again. Let me show you. This is not what I am here for. Because if they had the swords but not been told not to use them, by Jesus, might they have tried to take him down off the cross or stop the Roman guard from taking him out to be executed and just create a huge problem? Maybe. The Romans were, if you drew swords against the Romans were famous for killing whoever drew the swords, but then killing most of the population around them to make an example. Jesus might be, in this case, telling the disciples, you know what? In the immediate future, you won't need your swords. But in the future after I am gone, yes, you will need to think about your own protection. But no, I am doing it as well. But I think here his quote of Isaiah points us to, listen, guys, you are sinners. What you're thinking is not God's way. What you're hoping for is not what God has in plan. You must understand that. You must repent of your delusions of grandeur and instead see what I am doing. He's trying to take the focus off of their version of Jesus and put it onto the reality of who he is. I hope that helps.
In verse 38, after they say, look, Lord, here are two swords, Jesus said to them, it is enough. His response, it is enough. What is he getting at here? That's more than enough swords, or that's enough, stop talking?
I think a little bit of both. Probably a little bit of both. If they had more than two swords, they might have relied on that military idea. I mean, think about it. Here in the United States, we say we must have a very strong army. Why? As a deterrent to people who rising up. At the same point, if our army is the best in the world, we can exert our influence around the world. So if they had 150, if they had that many swords, if they had a huge military might behind them, might they be more likely to pull the trigger and use it? Yeah. With only two swords, they might, as a small band, they might feel good. Okay, there's a couple swords here. We can do this. Well, the people will rise up with us too. and we'll just flood over the Romans and the temple guard. And because of all of these pilgrims that are here at Jerusalem, the overwhelming might of the crowd will win the day. I think Jesus is, to a certain extent, saying enough of those thoughts, but also enough, you haven't heard me. You haven't heard me. You haven't heard this idea of he was numbered with the transgressors, this quote from Isaiah. And now remember, as he quotes the scriptures here, he's not just using that one verse. We so often do that as we kind of proof text the things that we're talking about. For the Jews, to quote one verse was to quote the entire passage that it came from, and it should have brought to mind for these disciples the suffering servant, the song that they would have known from the scroll of Isaiah. And what happens to this suffering servant? He is killed without opening his mouth. He suffers for their iniquities, all of these things. But apparently their delusions of grandeur don't allow them to think through what's there. But as Luke writes it down for us, he wants us to look and see, look at what Jesus is pointing to. The suffering servant, not the victorious general, not the conquering king, but the suffering servant. Look at what Christ will do. The disciples aren't hearing maybe as well as they should.
Shall we press on to verse 39?
Sure.
All right. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." And so here we have this famous narrative on Jesus in the Mount of Olives. He came out and went out as it was his custom to the Mount of Olives. So he's no stranger to this place, right?
No, not at all. He's been retreating there to be with his disciples throughout this week as he has been in Jerusalem ever since Palm Sunday, retreating to this place to be with his disciples. He probably wasn't staying in Jerusalem for Passover. The Mount of Olives was a place where lots of people camped as they were there for Passover and the festivals that would follow these pilgrims coming to Jerusalem. Jesus is going out there as well. But this verse kind of signals a change in our text, because up until this point, we've been in the upper room. It's the aftermath of what is happening after the words of the institution of communion, the Lord's Supper. Now we have a switch. He goes back to probably maybe near where he was staying, as was his custom, to go out there. This is in part to fulfill what's going to have to happen. Judas finds them, right? He knows where Jesus will be, and he goes to that place with the crowd. That's what follows this section of Scripture, Judas showing up with the soldiers and the crowd to arrest Jesus. So Jesus goes out there, and the disciples go with him, maybe still wondering who's the greatest or trying to make sense of what he said. Maybe they're wondering about this idea of the swords. Jesus finally talked about swords. Maybe he really will be this revolutionary we hope him to be. Remember that whole thing about the thrones? That could be great. But what does Jesus do when he comes to the place? He tells them to pray.
Pray that you may not enter into temptation.
Yeah, maybe Jesus knew the thoughts of his disciples as they headed out there. But probably he's talking about, guess what? I've prayed for you that you will not fail, for all of you. I've prayed that you will turn back and be strengthened by Peter as I've commissioned him to lead you. What is the temptation that they are talking about here? Because it sounds very much like the Lord's Prayer, doesn't it? Lead us not into temptation. It sounds very much like that. What is this temptation? probably the temptation to desert Jesus in the coming days as he is arrested and then crucified, or to try and force their version of what the Messiah would do here, what they thought Jesus should do, by trying to start an insurrection. Don't enter into temptation here. The devil has been asking for them, all of them, to sift them like wheat. Jesus is saying, pray that you won't enter into temptation. The tempter is active. He is here. Please pray that you won't enter into temptation. And he goes away and does what he tells the disciples to do. He prays. It's a wonderful prayer. I'm sure most of us know it very much by heart. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. At the center of his prayer, he is, remove this cup from me. What cup are we talking about? The cup of God's wrath that will be poured out on him on the cross. The cup of wrath of God on the bringing condemnation and punishment for sin. Jesus, in his very human side, is saying, Lord, I don't want to do this.
Mm-hmm.
I don't want to go to the cross. And that is a, I think, should be a comforting thought for us, that as Hebrews tells us, that he has not gone through anything that we have not gone through. He is a brother unto us. We should see in this the very human side of Jesus. But notice there, we pray that prayer a lot. Lord, don't let this happen. Don't take my loved one. Don't let me lose my job. Whatever it is, don't let this happen. What part of this prayer do we usually not pray? Father, if you are willing, mm-hmm. or nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.
Mm-hmm.
We state all of our cares and concerns to God, and we should. We should petition our Father about the things that are on our hearts and on our minds. We should do that. But just because we pray to him, dear Lord, don't let me lose my job, doesn't mean that it's necessarily
right.
a prayer. We must remember that prayer is not just talking to God, but talking with God. It is a back and forth here. We really need to be praying as the Lord has taught us in the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done, thy kingdom come. We are praying that God would take what is happening to us and work it to his glory as Christians. Yes, he wants to hear our cares and concerns. He wants to know the issues. We can beat upon the chest of our God and tell him what is hurting us, and we can throw out our anger and our pain and our suffering. But he also wants to remember that we are wrapped in his loving arms as we're doing that, and he is God and will do what is right and best for us, but also to bring glory to him. And God's desire is that everything would work out so that we can proclaim Christ.
Amen.
So often we want to remove suffering from our life. Jesus here is saying that, remove this cup from me.
Yes.
But he recognizes that sometimes through suffering, that is how God's glory is shown. And in the case of the cross, it is there in spades. God's glory is seen as Christ dies, because God has victory over all of his enemies and over the enemies of all humanity. This is when all authority on heaven and earth come to Jesus.
Let's pause right there. We need to take a quick break. When we come back from the break, we'll wrap up our text, our study of the Daily Lectionary today. So stick around for more His Time right after this on Worldwide KFUO.